The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed accept of our praise as it's offered up unto thee through the mediatorship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now as we consider thy word, as we consider the promise which thou hast left to us of entering into thy rest, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us not only an understanding, but that we might walk as those who are entering thy rest, who are being led not by that Jesus of old, but by that Jesus who shall save his people from their sin. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Micah spoke of the rest being removed from the people. There it was rightly spoken to you that the rest being spoken of was the inheritance, the land. And we know that that generation that was with Joshua in the wilderness did not enter into God's rest. That is to say, they did not enter into the land. But we know more than that, because in Psalm 95, David informs us that there is another rest. There is a rest that does not pertain to the land of Canaan, but that pertains to something else. And here in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, or the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, the author tells us that not only was it the case that there were some not entering the rest of God in Joshua's day, not only were there some who were hardening their hearts against God's admonitions and therefore not receiving his rest in David's day, but he was fearful lest any of us not enter into God's rest. Now, I put it to you that this particular phrase, and if you will notice the phrase, to us or unto us, is italicized in the Authorized Version. You see that? You look in the Authorized Version of the Bible, and again, if you will look at the Greek, you will see that the pronoun us simply isn't there. He does say, let us therefore fear. But our translators have interpreted this passage in a way, a correct way, as you will, in my opinion, a correct way, as you will learn by the end of this morning. But nevertheless, it is interpreted. It is something that is not actually in the original language. In the original language, it simply says a promise being left of entering into his rest. So it may be understood, take heed, lest by your own unbelief you leave the promise, or you neglect the promise, as the word might also be understood, not only to leave, but to neglect, to ignore, to not think highly of, or as the Puritans might have said, to contemn, to think more lowly of than we ought to. By the way, if we don't love something as we are required to love it, how does God characterize that? When Jacob was required to love Leah, but he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, how did God characterize that? The very next verse says, God, seeing that Jacob hated Leah, so if we don't think as highly of God's promises as we ought to, if we don't love and grasp hold of God's promises as we ought to, is it a fair thing to say we have left them, that we have neglected them, that we have refused them, that we have even hated them? Yes, it is. That is a fair accusation if we do not grasp hold of his promises as we ought. We're going to learn in Hebrews chapter 4 that the way we grasp hold of them is not simply by hearing them, but by mixing them with faith. That is to say, by believing them. While it is possible to translate this verse in that way, I think the reasons for not translating it that way are far better. Even though it does fit the context, and even though it does make an excellent admonition, an admonition that fits in with what the author of Hebrews is saying, all of the reasons that the commentators who are on that side of the issue say, we agree with all of them. But that doesn't decide the issue. What decides the issue, it seems to me, is that, well, we'll talk about it, both the reasons for translating it this way and against translating it the other way. I think a better way of translating it or a better way of understanding it is just the way the translators have understood it. There is yet, on the part of God, a promise left to believers of entering his rest. In spite of the fact that there were some who entered his rest in the days of Joshua, in spite of the fact that there were some who didn't harden their hearts in the days of Psalm 95, there is still, in this day, a promise left to us. I think one of the things that we need to look at before we can move on in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, because this is going to play such a major part in chapter 4, is what is the rest of which he speaks. I want to deal first with what it isn't, and then deal with what it is. Negatively, and then positively. And the reason I want to deal with what it isn't is because many commentators, especially evangelical commentators, today maintain that this is the ultimate rest of eternity. That the rest being spoken of here is that rest that we will have with Christ for all of our days after our death. And our own shorter catechism refers to our bodies doing what in the grave? Resting in the grave. So it's not an unlikely understanding of the passage. Especially in light, for example, of Revelation 14:13. And this is the death of the saints, that from henceforth all those who die in the Lord shall, who knows Revelation 14:13, shall what? Rest in their labors. Those of you who remember Durham's series of sermons from Revelation 14:13 will remember that that was the key idea. That those who are, from henceforth, those who die in the Lord shall do what? Shall cease from their labors. They shall rest forever with the Lord. And that based on Revelation 14:13 or in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord at the last day and us then entering into a rest with him from then on. So this is not an unlikely interpretation. It's not an unevangelical understanding. But I think after we have finished this morning, you may agree with me that it's a wrong one, nevertheless. For instance, we have to be very, very careful that we don't simply use the Scriptures to cause them to teach anything that we want to, even if it's a right teaching elsewhere in Scripture. How many meanings can a given passage of Scripture have? One and one only. In other words, the meanings of any particular Scripture are not manifold. They are one. Now, that's not to say that a particular prophecy might not have more than one fulfillment as time goes by. If the Scripture says, those who believe not shall be damned, then what happens? Everyone who believes not shall be damned, and every time someone doesn't believe, that Scripture is fulfilled. But that Scripture doesn't have as many feelings, as many meanings as there are people who don't believe, does it? And so it is many times with prophetic Scriptures, we get a little bit confused because we think, well, because of the fact that it has several fulfillments in history, in redemptive history, therefore it must have many interpretations. Not so. several fulfillments, but still one meaning. Or by the same token, if a passage of Scripture is hard to understand or difficult to understand, and perhaps the commentators, the experts in the language, are evenly divided on a particular passage, does that mean that it possibly means both things? No. It still just means one of those things, or perhaps even means something that they haven't thought of. But it doesn't mean many things. It means one thing. And this is what those of you who have some hermeneutics in your background understand to be the specific meaning. The specific meaning of a passage is the one interpretation that we can give it. So if the word rest is to be understood throughout the passage here, and I'm not going to say there's not a play on words, because there is. But if the word rest, as the author sets it before us, means eternal glory with Christ, then it doesn't mean anything else. But if it means the gospel being preached in this our day, then it doesn't mean anything else. And I put it to you that it means rather the latter. It has to do with our own rest in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Well, there are several reasons, I say, to dissent from the opinion that this is referring to the eternal rest, even though it is a majority report amongst evangelicals today. First of all, let us notice, if you will, that the rest being spoken of is peculiar to these times and is distinct from the rest to which previous generations were heir. But previous generations are as much heir to eternal glory as are we. Therefore, what follows? Therefore, this cannot be the eternal glory. See, here's what we're saying is that if this were speaking, well, whatever rest this is speaking of, it doesn't pertain to previous generations. And yet eternal glory does pertain to previous generations as much as it pertains to ours. Therefore, what follows from that is that this cannot be speaking of eternal glory. Look with me, if you will, at a couple places that I think indicate that previous generations are as much heirs to eternal glory as are we. First of all, in Romans chapter 4, where we speak of the doctrine of what? Justification. And here it's important that we understand. Previous generations of the church, and when I say previous generations of the church, I mean previous to that generation to which the author was speaking. So when he speaks of previous generations of the church, he's talking about pre-Calvary. That's right, pre-resurrection generations. And if you look at places like Romans 4:3, what set the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him to him for righteousness. Was Abraham justified differently from the way we're justified? Look at Romans 4:7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered, or forgiven rather, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that's from Psalm 32. Previously he says, Abraham, who we meet in Genesis chapter 12 and forward, he was justified how? He was justified by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him through faith. David, the man we believe authored Psalm 95, says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom thou wilt not impute his trespasses, whose sins are covered. So he understands justification by faith. So if Abraham is justified by faith, and if David is justified by faith, and if we are justified by faith, then we must confess that justification always has been on the basis of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believer by grace. Or, to say it another way, being imputed by grace through faith. What of adoption? Well, but surely we, being the sons of God, we have some better privileges in eternity than do they. After all, they're the earthly people, we're the heavenly people, right? Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I make that statement? We're talking about dispensationalism, who maintain a difference between Israel and the church, not only now, but an eternal difference. Now, we maintain that there is a difference, and it's the difference we're going to talk about. In fact, here is the theme of Hebrews. Vive la difference, right? Long live the difference. Let's hear it for the difference. Because the difference is what makes us alive. This is the time of reformation. This is the time of reviving of which the Old Testament prophets longed. What they had in promise, we have in reality. What they had in shadow, we have in substance. Well, how about Romans 9:4? How do we explain Romans 9:4? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, imagine what he's saying here. I wonder how many of us stop and meditate upon the depth of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you know, if my kinsmen, the Israelites, could be saved apart from Christ, I would die for them. I would give up my eternal life on their behalf. That tells us a number of things. There's a complex of ideas involved there, not least of which is no one can be saved apart from Christ. But now look at 4. He says, they were the Israelites, or they are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth what? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the worship of God, the services, the temple services of God, and the promises. You see, all of these things pertained to whom, according to the flesh? The Assyrians? How about the Babylonians? Maybe it was the Greeks or the Romans. To whom did all these things pertain? To Paul's brethren, according to the flesh, to the Israelites. These things that we characterize as being particularly Christian blessings, the adoption, the worship, the services of God, all of those things pertained to the Israelites of old. So, we maintain, since these things, the adoption of sons, the glory, the eternal weight of glory, pertained not only to us, but to them as well, that the rest that's being contrasted here between believers today and believers before can't be the eternal rest. Because that eternal rest pertains to all those who are justified. So we back up to Romans 8, starting at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what do we understand from this? If Abraham was justified, then what shall happen to Abraham in eternity? He'll be glorified in eternity. In other words, that same weight of glory that pertains to us also pertains to Abraham. But following that same argument in Romans chapter 4, if it pertains to Abraham, it also pertains to David, it also pertains to us, then the difference between the rest that we have and the rest that they had cannot be the eternal rest. That's the first reason. And let me put it to you that that's sufficient. That's a sufficient proof. Secondly, however, notice that here in Hebrews chapter 4, that the whole discourse consists of many parts of an antithesis. Now, children, do you all know what an antithesis is? If we have something that is set against something else, that's an antithesis. One idea or one mode of thinking or one theme set against another idea or mode of thinking is an antithesis. We might put it this way, not this, but this. So, for example, that great divide within humanity is between those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ. Right? The difference between Jew and Greek is immaterial. The difference between male and female is immaterial. The difference between civilized and uncivilized, or between a bondsman or a freeman, is immaterial. The one divide in humanity that matters is that antithesis between those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and following. So now look at the many parts of the same antithesis that are being set forth before us. Now, I want to make this very, very plain. The book of Hebrews does not teach dispensationalism. But neither do we understand covenant theology to mean that there is a simple gradation from Old Testament to New Testament. There is a specific difference between Old and New Testaments that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. There is a specific betterness about the day in which we live. We don't live in the same day. We don't have the same drawbacks, nor did they have the same privileges. And what we see set forth here, then, is an antithesis between what used to be and what now is. Two people, a people in the wilderness, and us, the generation to which the author was speaking. Two things promised, a land and the remaining rest, whatever that remaining rest is. Two persons, that Jesus and this Jesus. It's significant, rather, that in Hebrews chapter 4, Joshua is named and not another, because Joshua was the one who brought that generation into the land, was he not? And Joshua's name, translated into Greek, is Jesus. But the antithesis is not between Canaan and heaven. If that were the antithesis, then it would follow. Rather, the antithesis is between their church state and our church state, between how they functioned as a church and how we function as a church. And if you look through and we will do so, if you look through the rest of the remainder of the chapter, you'll find that the distinction is never between Canaan and heaven. The distinction, rather, is between their church state, how they functioned under the ceremonies, and how we now function free of those ceremonies. Third, there is a certain clarity in verse 3. In other words, we may not understand particularly from verse 1 what the word rest is, but in verse 3 we have greater clarity. Now, one of the first principles, in fact, the principle from which all other hermeneutical principles arise, is that Scripture is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. And so we look for a clearer place to interpret a less clear place. And in verse 3, we have, we which have believed do enter into his rest. There is a past believing and a present entering as a result of that believing. And it seems that we do that entering in this world. This will be strengthened by other passages as we come to them. This will be reinforced as we go through the book of Hebrews. We'll see this repeated. But for now, let us simply understand that verse 3 helps us to understand verse 1. Number 4, what are we getting? Reasons why this rest is not heaven, right? Number 4. In the Old Testament, what was promised to the people as a means of rest was the gospel which we now believe. In other words, the thing that pertains to the Old Testament as promises, as shadows, as types, refer to today, to this gospel age, and not some future era in heaven or in the eternal state. For example, let me make adduce just a few places in the Old Testament so that you can see the principle involved. Well, so that you can see examples of the principle involved. In Isaiah chapter 11, I understand that we're going to some places now that the premillennialists would also go to say, well, this is talking about some 1,000 years in the future. That is some distinct period of 1,000 years that is all yet in the future. We don't agree with that. We maintain that the things being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 refer, in fact, to this very day. Chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. I hope you all are going to be back this afternoon and hear about the war dress of the king of Israel. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we're going to get to verse 10 in just a moment. The first 9 verses cannot be understood without verse 10. Up until now, it may seem that we're talking about some utopia, some dreamland, some pie in the sky by and by. After all, you would have no trouble at all getting the lion to lie down next to the lamb, but you might have a little bit of trouble getting the lamb to lie down next to the lion, everything else being equal. In other words, the nature of mankind has not changed since the resurrection. We believe that men are still depraved. And if what we're looking for is a change in humanity apart from regeneration, then the Bible holds forth no such promise anywhere. Not nowhere, not nohow. Yes, I purposely doubled my negatives for emphasis, not for double negation. So those of you who have been studying English and learned that a double negative is wrong, it's still a no-no. But what we have to understand is that what is being spoken of here by the prophet Isaiah in very poetic terms is that very change of nature which regeneration brings about. Look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Again, we're going to talk about that standard or ensign a little bit more this afternoon. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In which day? In that day. In the day of which I've just been speaking, there shall arise a root of Jesse. He shall stand for a standard for the people, that is, the place to where you gather the troops. And to him shall the Gentiles seek. Now, what day must Isaiah be speaking of? This day. The day in which, in fact, Christ has been given as the one standard, not just to the Jewish people now, but to all the nations. And it's to him that the Gentiles must seek. not simply to a light in Jerusalem, not simply to a Shekinah glory in Jerusalem, but the Lamb himself is the light of the nations. And that's the day in which we live. Now, if that's the day in which we live, then I put it to you that that promised rest being spoken of in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, is being fulfilled today in God's church now. This is the rest for which all the Old Testament prophets longed. And which Peter says, the angels crane their necks to look into. Some of you have seen these egrets out here on the lake, and you've seen how they crane their neck back and forth to see what's going on around them. That's what the angels do, Peter says. They turn their heads, seeking to look into the things that pertain to our salvation. So the gospel was promised to the people of old in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 28. Drop down to verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing that they would not hear. In other words, when the gospel was being preached by Isaiah, God told him in chapter 28, preach it how? Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Keep on preaching it by littles, but keep on building. Precept upon precept. And this is the rest that was preached. But they weren't having any of the refreshing. In Psalm 72, remember, I think this is probably one of the better known of the Psalms in which David instructs his son Solomon. But we see in the Davidic covenant not merely Solomon taking the throne over the nations, but we see it pointing beyond Solomon to that greater son of David. And in verses 7 and 8, for example, we read, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Understand that to mean the utmost end, the edge. All the way out, as far as it goes, that's how far his dominion is going to go. Well, again, we come down here to an eschatological, an understanding of last things. How are things working themselves out in what the writer of Hebrews characterized as these last days, these after days, these days that would come after the resurrection of Christ and be characterized by what? Well, according to David, by the flourishing of righteousness, by the abundance of peace, and by the dominion of his greater son from sea to sea, everywhere. And again, do we understand that to be true of Solomon? Only in a minor way, only in a physical way. And interestingly enough, premillennialists are interested in returning Christ's kingdom to something very similar to that which was in the type. They want to go back to the shadows in this regard and don't understand that the reign of Christ now is. Romans 1:4 teaches us that when he rose from the dead, he was shown to be the Son of God with power. That he now has taken his place on the throne of his mediatorial kingdom. That he now rules from there, according to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. When Peter says, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But he says, you know what? David's tomb is still with us. There's only one person who has risen from the dead so far, never to die again. And that's Christ. He alone. Notice that I said never to die again. There have been others who were raised from the dead, haven't there? But Lazarus died. And so too in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, that the government shall be on his shoulders. At the end of his government there shall be no end to his government. In Isaiah chapter 2, where the nations are pictured as flowing up to Zion, to Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 5, how early can we go? Well, I would say we can go as early as Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 5, in verse 29, and he called his name Noah. Why? Because this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Lamech, Noah's father, understood in naming his son Noah that the function of the rest of God was to fulfill the promises that he had made with respect to redemption. So every time somebody called out Noah's name, they were referring to the promises of God which have come to pass in our day. See, we live in a privileged time in history, don't we? In Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Isaiah chapter 66, and we will, Lord willing, eventually get to Isaiah chapter 66 and Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll see that those indeed do belong to us in this day. That Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Isaiah 60, which will be coming to shortly, those things belong to us in this day. We needn't look into some future period of history to find their fulfillment, that they are now fulfilled in Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verses 70 through 75. And you see, here we have a prophet of God speaking. In the words of Simeon, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Now, what's Simeon saying? Simeon is saying that whatever it was that the prophet spoke about, that's coming to pass someday, thousands of years from now, maybe Y2K. No, he's saying what was spoken of by God's holy prophets is coming to pass in this day. As he spake, well, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 69. We'll start with the Benedictus. That's what this section is sometimes referred to. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So understand what's happening in the birth of Christ. In the birth of Christ, God is visiting and redeeming his people. He's not giving us an excuse to exchange presents. That's not what it's about. What the birth of Christ is about is God visiting his people with redemption. And he hath raised up an horn for salvation with us, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Specifically, we have that greater David. You see, Simeon had a lot of theology. As he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, not only was he a good theologian, he was not a dispensationalist. He understood covenant theology, that what's coming to pass now is what was spoken of by the holy prophet in the days before now. That we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Remember all those heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who sojourned in the land of promise. But like Abraham, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, which should come after. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now listen carefully. When the people went into the land of Canaan, that was a type. When the land was given rest, it was given rest from whom? All of their physical enemies round about. And the idea of overcoming the land in Joshua's day, in the day of that Jesus, was that when they finally overcame all the enemies, then they had a sort of physical rest from their enemies. Now, here is what Simeon is saying. In Christ, we will have the fulfillment of that type. We will have the rest from all of our spiritual enemies as the Lord visits us and redeems us as a people for himself. He doesn't say, someday some other generation that enters into the millennium will have it. He says, we will have it in this day. It's significant that Simeon rightly understood that the rest of which the Old Testament was a type, that is, entering the land under Joshua was a type, was fulfilled in his own day, in Simeon's own day. He lived long enough to see it, didn't he? As the Lord had promised him he would. He lived to see the salvation of Israel. Fifth, the promise concerns only those who do actually believe, but eternal life is not the whole of what concerns those who do actually believe. Now, granted, this is not as good, this is not as sufficient, and would not be sufficient if it were the only reason, would it? So we characterize this not as a sufficient reason, but as a reinforcing reason. What the author is setting before us by way of synecdoche is all that we receive as believers. But eternal life is not the whole of all that we believe, of all that we receive as believers. And sixth, I will argue from the whole design of Hebrews. The whole design of Hebrews is not to teach that someday heaven will be better than the Old Testament economy. The whole design of Hebrews is to teach what? That this present church age, this present church day, this present church state is preferable to the Old Testament church state. So what is the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Well, it's to show the superiority of the present gospel age over the Old Testament age, right? That being the case, why would he bring in some argument that pertains to some future eternal state? It's a non sequitur. And because it's a non sequitur, something that doesn't follow, there's no reason to think that he just brings it in here willy-nilly. So, if that's not what it is, if the eternal state is not what the rest is, then the other shoe we have to drop is, what is it? If it's not that, it must be something else. Well, we maintain that it is our present state. It is that state that we have from knowing Jesus Christ. And granted that many of the benefits of Christ and the new covenant were available and did pertain to the believers of the Old Testament, nevertheless, they pertain to us in greater abundance than ever they pertained to the Old Testament believer. For example, we do believe that the Old Testament believer had peace with God. After all, he was justified, wasn't he? And if he was justified, then what did he have? Peace with God. And yet we also believe that there is a greater abundance of that peace available to the New Testament believer today because of the greater outpouring of his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, I've referenced Romans 5:1. I didn't tell you that that's what it was, but being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. So I referenced it without giving you the reference. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, not something that we're saying did not pertain to the Old Testament believer at all, but something that is poured out in greater abundance because we have a greater understanding. Did Abraham understand substitutionary atonement? Well, better than most Arminians. But he didn't have the same understanding of it that we do today, did he? Did he understand the nature of who Christ was, that he was both God and man? Did he understand the fullness of the incarnation as we do? Not as we do. And so we maintain that there is a greater outpouring of understanding today than there was previously. Secondly, we have freedom from bondage in our worship. Now let me explain something to you, that this bondage is not the bondage of a slave. The Old Testament worshipers were never in that kind of bondage. In fact, it would be sacrilege to refer to anything God has appointed in his worship as being bondage in that sense. But they were under bondage the same way that a child is under bondage. Now, I would suggest to you that most of you parents, if not all of you, you don't have a different standard of righteousness for your children. But while they are children, there are certain things that they must do and other things that they must not do that pertain simply to the fact that these are the rules of the house. And so it was in the Old Testament that there was a certain bondage because they were nepioi. They were children. They were heirs, but they were still underage heirs. And so the church underage had certain things that pertained to it from which we are now set free. Galatians chapter 4. Paul sets forth this way in verse 1 and following. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Understand that to mean the full inheritance that pertains to the adopted sons. So when the heir was underage, he differed not from a servant. Even though he was lord of all of them, he was in fact the master of the house. And many times a young man, perhaps this isn't true so much today as it was when I was a youngster, but when I was a youngster, we used to refer to a young man not as Mr. Richard Bacon, but as Master Richard Bacon. And so it is that a young child, if he's an heir, is the master of the house, but only in principle, not yet in reality. In reality, he differs not from the servant. So there was a certain bondage that pertained to the Old Testament church that no longer pertains to us, because now Christ has come. In the fullness of time, what happened? Christ came. And Galatians 4:4 says, when that time came, we were set free from those bondages. In Romans 8:15, here again, keep a finger here in Galatians 4, because I want you to drop down to verse 6 eventually. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what do we cry out toward God? What is the nature of our worship? The nature of our worship is not the slavish fear of one who is in bondage, but rather the, well, how does our shorter catechism fit? As children come to a beloved father, right? But we bring him our requests as children coming to a father. And Romans 8:15 teaches much the same thing, does it not? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now look at this. The Spirit himself, or the Spirit itself, rather, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. we can see that same contrast set forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, can't we? That the Old Testament administration of God's covenant had a glory that was its own, but compared to the glory that excels it, like darkness. But only by way of comparison. It would be like if you were in an altogether dark room and lit a candle. That candle would shed some light, wouldn't it? And you say, praise God for that candle. Before, I was altogether blind and couldn't see a thing. At least now I'm not stumbling around as I would otherwise have done. But then if somebody uses that candle to go over and flip on the lights, and you have searchlights on the ceiling, well, it's going to be hard to even tell if the candle's lit. And so it is with the glory that excels. The glory of the day in which we live so far excels the bond, so far excels the letter of the Old Testament that it is, by comparison, no glory at all. And then third, and related to that, we learn from Scripture that we have been delivered from the bondage of the Mosaic institutions. Now, I was very careful not to say the law of God, because the moral law is not only have we not been delivered from it, we can't be delivered from it, because the moral law teaches us as regenerate men and women, as regenerate boys and girls, how we ought to live and how we ought to please God. Well, how can we be delivered from that which is the very standard of what it takes to please God? No, but that which is particularly Mosaic, that is to say, that which particularly pertains to Israel as a nation, we're no longer under that bondage. Okay, well, Pastor Bacon, how do you know? Well, because of the first synod, the synod at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a what upon the neck of the disciples? A yoke. Now, what is a yoke a sign of? Bondage. Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, was there ever a time that the Old Testament fathers were saved by anything other than grace? So that's not the contrast being spoken of here. The contrast being spoken of is not, they used to be saved by keeping the Mosaic institutions, now we're saved some other way. Rather, the Mosaic institutions that pertain to them, they weren't able to keep, and there's no reason for us to even try, because they don't pertain to us. They were peculiar to the nation as that nation. Now that we are the nation, now that we are the nation Israel, those things no longer pertain to us. They pertained to an ethnic nation, not to a spiritual nation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now remember, many of the laws that were specifically Mosaic in their institution, that is to say, that they began 430 years after Abraham, and they ended with Christ, many of those laws were for a peculiar reason, a particular reason. They had a function, not multiple functions, a function. And that was to keep the Jews separate from the nations. Now, the nations have been brought in. Now what's the function? There was not one. Those particular ordinances, those particular institutions, are without a function. Four. The rest that we have in the simplicity of gospel worship. I'm not sure of another way of saying this. one of the things that characterized Old Testament worship, and I'm talking now about instituted worship, worship not only that God approved, but that God himself instituted. In fact, that's the only worship that he does approve, isn't it? If our understanding of worship is correct. In the Old Testament, what characterized worship more than anything else? Work, beauty, carrying things, chopping things up, burning things, going places, doing stuff. All of those things were characteristic of Old Testament worship. What is it that is characteristic of New Testament worship? Simplicity. Just the opposite. No longer is there a pageantry as there was in the Old Testament. No longer is there a premium placed upon pilgrimages as there was in the Old Testament. No longer is there a beauty or a premium rather placed upon the beauty of appearances, but rather the function is that of the beauty of holiness. In Romans chapter 7, and I realize I can't help when I get into Romans chapter 7, I can't help but alienate myself from about half the evangelical world, because as soon as we get into Romans chapter 7, we're going to have to say, well, this means either this or it means this. And as soon as we say one or the other, what have we just done? We've just alienated ourselves from those who say it means the other. But in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, it seems to me that the now that is being spoken of there is not merely the now of my conversion, but the now of the times of refreshing having arrived. The now of the law no longer burdening us in the way that it once did, but now being shown for what it is, that which was required to keep man's sin in check. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There is a distinction being made between newness and oldness. There is a distinction being made between letter and spirit. Now, at the time of the Old Testament, when the Old Testament Mosaic institutions, whether national or ecclesiastical institutions, were in effect, there was a great emphasis placed upon doing things precisely correctly, down to the very gestures that the high priest would make. But now it seems that we are delivered from that law, that being dead, wherein we were held. If someone or something had you in its grip and it died, what effect would that have on you? It would liberate you, wouldn't it? And it seems that that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying that the purpose being that we should serve in newness of spirit. So he's putting two things together here. What are they? Newness and spirit. And then he puts two other things together that he says are the contrary to that. Oldness and letter. And so we don't return to the oldness. To return to the oldness is to abandon not just the newness, but it's also to abandon the spirit. So do we say that the oldness was bad then? No, Paul says, unless you misunderstand me, let me go on in verse 7 to explain something to you. It's good because God instituted it. But it wasn't doing me good. Only the Spirit can do me good. Right? What does the Old Testament letter teach me? That not only is it not doing me good, I can't do myself good. So like a child, I was being led by the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament institutions, to learn what about myself? I'm a sinner. And what else did it teach you about yourself? Not only Paul, but me and you. It should teach us, as we look at the Old Testament, though we never lived in that era, it should nevertheless teach us, neither can we keep it. And in case we had any question about that, Paul spells it out for us here. You can't keep it either. Even though the law itself is holy and just and good, you're not. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, he refers to us having received the strength of the Spirit. Now, there were certain saints in the Old Testament that spoke of having the Spirit of God. And I'm assuming that if they were regenerate, and many of them were, then they must have had that regeneration by the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter and then see. Yeah, he restricted it even more, right? Not only can he not enter, he can't see the kingdom of God. And so it is that we understand that if one has ever been regenerated, he's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, including even those saints in the Old Testament. But there were greater outpourings at times than at others, weren't there? For example, in Numbers chapter 11, where, do you remember the two men who came running to Moses and said, "Why, there are people over here prophesying someplace that's not in front of the tabernacle?" And he said, "Oh, would to God that the whole nation of Israel were prophets." So there were greater outpourings of the Spirit than at others, even in the Old Testament. And we understand that our spirit today, our worship today is upheld primarily by spirit. It's primarily spiritual worship. Jesus said that that day would come when they will worship neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. So there is a distinction that Christ made there, wasn't there, between the way men had previously worshipped and the way which they would in the future worship when that day came. And he characterizes that change as being one of primarily location to one of primarily spiritual power. And then we see finally the distinction between Old and New Testament worship in the fact that there is a greater simplicity in New Testament worship. That is to say, all of the trappings, all of the externalities have been removed from New Testament worship so that the true morality of worship can be more readily seen. In the Old Testament, things were done by types. And if you could see beyond that bleating lamb, if you could see beyond his throat being cut, if you could see beyond him being burned up on the altar of burnt offering, if you could see beyond that to Christ, then your worship was just as moral then as it is today. But if you became enamored by the ceremonies in the Old Testament, God said, "Well, it's just as though you sacrificed a dog. It's just as though you were cutting a man's neck to bring such things as these before me. Why, it's like you're trampling down my courts rather than coming here to worship." Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 66. And then fifth and finally, we're told specifically in Hebrews chapter 4, that it is God's rest. That is to say, it is a rest that pertains to God. And follow along with me on this. God rests the end of all his glory in whom? In Christ. So to enter into God's rest is in reality to enter into Christ. And could the Old Testament believer do that? Yes. But again, in types and shadows, and not with the clarity, not with the betterness, not bitterness, betterness that we have today. In Isaiah chapter 42:1, God said, "Behold mine elect," referring to Christ, "behold mine elect, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 17, remember, Jesus said that we need to go apart for a while. And they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was changed before their eyes. And they heard a voice from heaven, and that voice said, "This is my Son, hear ye him, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." The rest, the glory of God rests, rather, in Christ. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices, and here again, remember Noah, whose name was what? Rest. Every time somebody called out the name Noah, what were they saying? Rest. And when he came off the ark and offered up sacrifices Genesis 8:21 says that they had before God's nostrils the savor of rest. All the Old Testament sacrifices had that savor. They had that smell. They had that aroma. But it's only as they pointed toward Christ that they had that savor. And so today, we have the reality to which the Old Testament only pointed. In fact, Zephaniah chapter 3 refers to God's people in this day as being the prisoners of hope. They were kept prisoner against that day of hope when Christ would finally be shown to the people, as Simeon said. And then I put it to you finally and last that there is an intimation throughout the Old Testament that a time of refreshing, a time of reformation, a time of redemption would come. Just wait. And that's we're going to get to Hebrews 11 eventually. And that is the theme of Hebrews chapter 11. Just wait. Do your sojourning here, waiting for that rest which shall come. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that what was intimated to all those Old Testament promises, that a time of reformation, a time of refreshing, a time of redemption is coming, is fulfilled in these last days. What is that rest not? That rest is not an eternal rest, except by way of application. Rather, that rest is what we believers now have available to us, unless we don't fear. Let us therefore fear, lest this promise of rest being left to us, we find that we also fail, just as they in the Old Testament failed to enter into that land of rest. Let us fear, lest we fail to enter into God's rest in this day. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us a Savior who calls to us not to take upon some new yoke, but to share a yoke with Him, one who gives us rest from our labors. And we confess that because of our sins, because of our worries, because of our concerns, because of our trusting in the arm of our flesh, that we are much labored and wearied with labors. We pray, therefore, give us rest in Christ. Grant to us that trust, that hope that the Old Testament prophets spoke to. Grant to us that in this day of which the prophets spoke, to which kings looked and longed, that we might trust in Christ and have rest for our souls. For we ask this in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.